All right, we're continuing in our study of Romans chapter 11. This is part two of A Chosen Remnant, looking at verses 5 through 10. But before we get into it, I want to share with you a quote from a letter that I received this week. Now, if you've been listening to me for any length of time, you know that occasionally I harp on the fact that you need to read your Bibles. And I try to challenge you every year to read through your Bible in a year. You know, to me, it's just a sad, sad occasion that so many Christians have never even read their Bible. And so I try to encourage you to read through your Bible. And I've had people come up to me at conferences and people write me letters and tell me, you know, you really challenged me to read through the Bible, and I did, and it's just such a blessing to me, and I really appreciate it. You know, I've never had one of these people come up to me and say, you know, I took your challenge, I read through the Bible, and it was just a big waste of my time. I was just not impressed. I didn't get anything out of it. It wasn't any good. I didn't enjoy it all. Never had that happen. Because I've told you over and over, I'll give you a money-back guarantee. You read through your Bible in a year, if you're not delighted, I'll give you your money back. All right? Everything that you spent to do that. All right? Well, I met a couple at our spring conference just last month, Robert and Sonny, who challenged me and convicted me because they took my challenge to the nth degree. And Sonny read through a Bible 9 times in a year and a half. 9 times. Kathy and I had dinner with Robert and Sonny, and they were just sharing. And let me tell you what, the enthusiasm coming out of her, the excitement, she's just like, God has taught me so much. Can you imagine how much of the Word of God is going through her mind when you read 9 times in a year and a half? So we're setting her as the bar. We're setting the standard very, very high now, you know, and it's convicting. Because she's just, like I said, she's so excited. And she just reads all the time. And she said if she's washing dishes, she opens the Bible by her, you know, by her dishes. She's washing the dishes, she's reading. And she doesn't just read through it. Every time she reads through, she's looking for something. And she keeps a notebook and writes down that something. That gives her a, you know, a focus as she's going through the Word of God. Well, they told me at the conference that they were working on a new reading program that they're going to do together where they're going to read through the whole Bible every 30 days. That's about 40 chapters a day. That's about 1.5 to 2 hours a day. Now, here's a quote from the letter that they sent me this week. We are 8 days into our new goal of reading the Bible through every 30 days. It is awesome and so rewarding. Now, listen. This would mean that they have read 1/4 of the Bible in 8 days. This would be 96 days of a 1-year reading program. This would be 320 chapters in 8 days. I dare say to you that is more than most Christians read in 3, 4, 5 years. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. And you, if you want to argue with me about that, I'll start lining Christians up to show you how little they read. Okay? Because it's just sad. Most Christians just don't read that. Well, Robert goes on to say this, and when I read this, it just really choked me up. He says, if people only knew what reading the Bible would do for them, I fear we wouldn't be able to afford one. What a powerful statement. What a convicting, encouraging. If people just knew. People, it is the Word of the living God communicating to man. And we talk about the Bible. We want to study the Bible. We talk about its importance. And we don't read it. It's just foolish. It's absolutely foolish. And that's one of my favorite lines when someone wants to get in debate with me about any scripture. They will start up, well, I think, and I'll say, stop. Let me ask you a question. Have you read through the whole Bible? And they get this dumb, sheepish look on, like, well, no. I said, then how can you talk to me about it? You never even read the whole thing. How are you going to tell me what's in there when you haven't even read the whole thing? You know, it's just, you can hammer. I said, go home and read your whole Bible. When you get done, come back and then we'll talk about it. You know, and it ends a lot of arguments because, I mean, it's just, again, it's a sad thing. Most Christians have a Bible, have tons of copies all around their house, and they never touch it. And that is sad. Okay. Let's move on. Well, the people, let me tell you, you've got, and next spring at the conference, make sure you get to meet Sonny and Robert and just see her enthusiasm, her excitement. And I looked at her Bible and I said, boy, that's really difficult looking at her Bible as she read through it because it's in Korean. She is Korean, and I looked at that Bible, and I thought, I can't even read one thing of that. She's reading all that. Amen. All right, let's get to Romans 11. I said last week about Romans 11 that this is a dispensational stronghold. Dispensational theology teaches that as part of the events leading up to the millennium, that which they think is a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, ethnic Israel must return and be established in the Holy Land. They got to get back to that Holy Land. They got to get rid of that mosque that's there. They got to build a new temple. They got to do all this stuff. And Romans 11 is seen as a critical text in predicting eventual salvation that's going to follow once they get back to the land. Ray Stedman writes this: anyone who teaches that the church has now inherited all the promises of Israel, he's talking about me, had better take a second look at the scriptures. So I went back this week and took a second look just to make sure I was right. Especially the 11th chapter of Romans. See, that's what I'm trying to tell you. They go to this chapter. To them, this chapter proves, you know, their dispensational theology. John MacArthur writes this: no doubt the Jew in the Old Testament and the Jew in the New Testament times understands that the promises existed would be fulfilled literally. Hang on to that thought, all right? They understand that there would be a real kingdom as opposed to a fake kingdom, I guess, you know. Well, real by him means physical, all right? He goes, but as I said, for now they're rejected. Now, for now, he's talking about today, in our time, all right? As Jesus said in Matthew 23:38, your house is left unto you desolate. But the day will come, he says, when Israel will be brought back, and that's the message of Romans 11. So again, they got this idea that Romans 11 is going to, you know, that's all it talks about is Israel coming back into the land and Israel being restored. Bob Deffenbaugh writes this: God had made promises concerning the nation Israel as a whole. What of these promises? Were they not to be honored? Are we to conclude, as some theologians teach, again, he's talking about me, well, not the theologian, but he's talking about me, all right, that God has no program for Israel as a nation distinct from the church? See, of all the things which dispensationalism teaches, the fundamental teaching of the system is that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. According to dispensationalism, God has two differing peoples who each respectively have differing covenant promises, differing destinies, differing purposes. Membership in Israel is by natural birth. One enters the church by supernatural birth. Dispensationalists view Israel and the church as having distinct eternal destinies. Israel will receive an eternal earthly kingdom, the church an eternal heavenly kingdom. But what I believe and what I teach is that true Israel is the Israel of faith, not of birth. Israel is spiritual, it is not natural. Now this view has been called replacement theology. And this is they use this as a derogatory term. Oh, you're talking about, you know, the church has replaced Israel. All right? Let me tell you a much better term, one that I prefer, is fulfillment theology. Because the promises that Yahweh made in the Old Covenant to Israel are fulfilled in the church of Yeshua HaMashiach, which is true Israel. Covenant, not race, has always been the defining mark of the true Israel. Now, this view of fulfillment theology presents a major problem to dispensational theology because they teach there's a distinction between Israel and the church. So they can't see how can these promises be fulfilled that way. That Israel and the church are not distinct can be seen in the fact that the promises given to Israel are received by the church. Now, see, they want to disagree. No, they can't be. The church can't get Israel's promises. Well, it doesn't take much to dismantle this system, I think. Let's look at Jeremiah. A familiar passage in Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, what is promised here? A new covenant, right? Who's it promised to? House of Israel, house of Judah. That's a distinction of both houses. Remember, Israel was divided. So you have Israel, the 10 northern tribes. You got Judah, the southern tribe. The covenant, this new covenant, is promised to Israelites, both houses. Anybody disagree with that so far? Okay, then let me ask you this. What covenant is the church under? The new covenant, well, that's promised to Israel. How can it be, how can we have it if it's promised to Israel? Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said this, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Paul is a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, that's the old, but of the Spirit, that's the new, for the letter kills the old covenant. Again, a reference to the old covenant, but the Spirit gives life. What is the Lord's Supper a symbol of? The new covenant. Churches all around the globe, dispensational churches all around the globe, partaking of the Lord's Supper and not even understanding what it's all about. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So that this poses a problem to dispensationalists, okay? Because the church is inheriting the new covenant, but Jeremiah 31 is very clear that it's given to Israel. And they say these things can't get mixed up here. This is what I'm talking about, fulfillment theology. We are the fulfillment of the true Israel. We are the fulfillment of the remnant of God. The new covenant is the very heart of the gospel. Yet if the church is fulfilling the promises given to Israel under the new covenant, then dispensationalism has some serious problems. Let me give you one more. We could go on and on, but let me just give you one more, okay? Amos 9:11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now Amos here, he's speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. This text speaks of God's judgment and the destruction of Israel, which is not complete and which is not permanent. He promises to return and restore Israel, rebuilding it as in the days of old. Now the dispensationalists, in their wooden, literal hermeneutic, look for this to physically happen to Israel in the future. But now let's go to the New Testament, where this verse is quoted and applied to the New Testament. Anybody know where this is quoted in the New Testament? You want to even guess a book? What? New Testament. Let's try Acts 15. Okay? Here it is quoted. After these things, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. James is talking here, and he is saying that Peter's account of Gentiles being saved, remember Peter went to Cornelius' house and they got saved, and now this is Acts 15. This is the Jerusalem Council, and they're talking about the Gentiles coming into the church. And so James is talking about that. And James is saying that the Messianic kingdom has come. This scripture from Amos is being fulfilled in the church. And evidence of that is that the Gentiles are coming in. Now, who was the promise of Amos 9:11? In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Who was that made to? Well, clearly, Amos was writing to Israel, to the 10 northern tribes. And yet, James says this prophecy is being fulfilled in the church. And I believe the Bible teaches the continuity of Israel and the church. The elect of all ages are seen as one people, the true Israel of God with one Savior and one destiny. There's no separation. There's no distinction. Apart from New Covenant truth, we no doubt would view many of these prophecies of the restoration of Israel as physical, of redeeming physical Israel. But New Testament writers give us the true meaning of these verses and explain them to us. And this is, again, this is the power of knowing your Bible, because you read it and you know it. And so you're reading through Amos and all think, you say, oh man, I remember reading that in Acts 15. Or you're reading Acts 15, you say, hey, that's what Amos said. Let's go to Romans 11. As we said last week, Romans 11 subdivides into verses 1 through 10 and then verses 11 through 32. In the first section that we're looking at now, Paul's basic question is, can any Jews be saved? You know, God has given up, it seems like, on the nation Israel. He's judging the nation Israel. Can any Jews be saved? And Paul says, absolutely, yes, they can. And then 11 through 32, he asks this question, well, can any more Jews be saved? Okay, we understand that, Paul, you are part of, you know, the salvation in here. Well, can any more be saved? And again, he says, absolutely, yes, more can come to Christ. All right, let's look at verse 1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, remember last week we looked at this. Who are his people? Many would say it's the nation Israel. But I think it's a reference to the remnant within the nation. Not the whole nation. They are not all his people. But there is a remnant within that coming out of Israel. And Paul himself gives himself as a forceful argument for this. He says, I too am an Israelite. Now he uses the term Israelite there instead of his people to say he's coming from that nation Israel to faith in Christ. This does not say that God has not rejected national Israel. That's not what the text says. It says he has not rejected his people, who are the covenant with the covenant people within that nation. His people is not synonymous with national Israel, but refers to the remnant within the nation. We've got to keep that in mind when God is speaking of Israel. That term is used in a couple different ways. Verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says? I love that. It's so insulting to a Jew to say that. You know, because they thought, they prided themselves on knowing. And they, for the most part, they knew what they said. They just didn't catch the meaning. You not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And again, this word foreknew in the Bible really is a word of divine election. Yahweh set his heart upon them in divine love. He chose them. That's the force of the word. Now, to further explain that God has not rejected his people, called Israel, he gives a very important historical example. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Paul quotes here from 1 Kings 19, and Elijah thought he was the only one left serving God. You ever felt that way? Just alone. I mean, it's this complex of, you know, this martyr complex. I'm the only one that loves you, God. I'm the only one out there faithfully serving you. Well, God corrected him and said, no, Elijah, I got 7,000 followers out there. Now, that's more than one, right? I mean, you think you're alone. Well, there's 7,000. That's a little bit of fellowship there. But let's say that Israel at the time numbered 700,000, and I think that'd be a really small number at that time. That's only 1% of the population. That's a remnant. That's a small group. All right? And the point Paul is making is that even during one of the most worst periods of apostasy in Israel's history, Yahweh had still preserved a remnant for himself. Yahweh always has a remnant. Sometimes the remnant was really small. How about Noah's day? How small was that remnant? 8 people. Yeah, that's a small remnant. But Yahweh always has his remnant. Sometimes it's larger than others. Well, then he goes on in verse 5, and he says, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, in the same way, he is applying what he said in verse 3 and 4 to the present day. Just like it was in Elijah's day, God had a remnant. He has a remnant today. The words of Elijah are very typical to the way God works. Always has his remnant. Then he says this, at the present time. Now, you got to understand, this is not now. Okay? At the present time means when he wrote it, it was at the present time, which was 2,000 years ago, so it's not today. I got to say that because so many people get confused when they read stuff like that. At the present time. Not now. That's Paul's present time. Okay? Paul's the one writing. He's writing to a first century audience, and that time statement is connected with them, not with us. He says there's a remnant. This is the Greek word lema, and it means a remainder. A small portion. This word, particular Greek word, is only used here in the New Testament. Now, Jewish remnant theology, the Jews understood this concept of the remnant, but they taught that Israel was being narrowed down to a point, and the remnant are the few who remain after the rest have left. It was the remnant for whom Torah still works as a covenant of national pride. That's what the Jews thought of it as. But Paul's remnant is a remnant that is chosen by grace. And when Paul says there is a remnant, he means a remnant of Israel within those people. Now, a person can be part of national Israel, and we've gone over this many times, and yet not be a part of the remnant. As Paul said in 9:6, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Israel can mean national Israel. Israel can mean the remnant. And we've got to look at a context and see how is that being used. There's an Israel within Israel. There's a subset of physical and spiritual Jewish people who are the remnant among the group of physically Jewish people, national Israel. Now, in seeing the Jews who believed in Yeshua in his day as a remnant, Paul's making a comparison. And I think this is kind of interesting. If they caught the comparison he was making, he's making a comparison with the verses he just talked about, the remnant that refused to worship Baal, right? So I think the logical conclusion of Paul's argument is that he considers Judaism to be a pagan religion akin to Baal worship. A concept that would have horrified the Orthodox Jews. Judaism is a religious system that has rejected the Messiah. And so he's comparing it to Baal worship. It's the same thing. You rejected the Messiah. You are no longer following Yahweh. And so he makes that connection there. He says, as a remnant according to the election of grace. This is literally according to the election of grace. Now this phrase sheds light back into the work of God in Elijah's day. Paul says God kept 7,000 men for himself in those days, and then he says in the same way, there's a remnant chosen by grace. So chosen by grace is what Paul saw when he looked at the sovereign work of God in Elijah's day, those 7,000. It was God who caused that remnant to be faithful. It is God who chose them. And the word choice here is the Greek word eklage, and it means divine selection. It means election. It means chosen. The remnant are saved not because they chose God, but because Yahweh chose them. They are saved because Yahweh elected them, and only because of that. Now, we got to understand, this is not election according to honor. Let me look out there. You look like a good, I'm going to choose you. Or look over, they look like they're going to be pretty good. I want to choose them. It's not an election according to your reward. Oh, look, they're really trying hard. I'm going to choose them. The word gracious here is the Greek word keros. And it means unmerited favor. Now, if it's unmerited, what does that mean? You didn't do anything to deserve it, okay? Keros means kindness shown to one who is utterly undeserving. God predetermined before the foundation of the world to choose some Israelites on which he would set his loving kindness and his saving blessings, which would be the remnant. And so they are elect according to his grace, not of works. Paul says, lest any man boast. And salvation is always the election of grace. You know, Paul's been hammering this through Romans, and yet people miss it. They missed it then, they still miss it today. We've turned salvation into a work system. And, you know, and most of churchianity today is a works system. But you know what? The preachers like it that way. Because if you get in a work system, there's a way to control. And there's a way to, when you mess up, there's a way to fix it. Just give a little more. Okay? So it's a whole controlling system that we got going on out there in churchianity for the most part. And it's far, far from biblical. Let's run through a few things that Paul already said that we're familiar with. He says, being justified. This is made right with God. Here's how you're made right with God. As a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is such an important scripture because the word gift here is the Greek word dorion. All right? And dorion means for nothing, gratuitously, gift-wise. Now he says, you're justified as a gift by his grace. What's grace mean? Grace means free, unmerited. So dorion, he's redoubling it. I want to emphasize the fact he says, it's you nothing on your part, it's a gift, it's by grace. It's all of God. In 4:4 he says, now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as favor. You understand that, right? If you work for something, your boss doesn't give you a gift. They owe it to you. You worked. Listen, I did my job. Now pay me. This is why it's an abomination to try to work for God. Because God can't be put in anybody's debt. And when you work for an employer, they are in your debt. They have to pay you for what you've done. They owe you something. To live by grace is to recognize that I in myself bring nothing of worth to my relationship with God. That's hard for proud man. So hard for proud man. All the Christian life is a matter of grace. We're brought into God's kingdom by grace. We're justified by grace. We're motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. The entire Christian life is of grace. But yet churchianity today has turned it into a performance treadmill. And we're out there working and we're working and we're working for God. But like I said, that's how you get things done in the kingdom. You put people under bondage and you tell them you got to do this for God, you got to do that for God, and that's how things get done. And it's very unbiblical. Another, we're going just backing up through Romans here a little bit. Paul's talking about grace. It's like I said, it's nothing new. 5:20, I love this. The law came in so the transgression would increase. Why did God give the law? So people would know how to please Him, right? Do these things. It came in so the transgression would increase. In other words, listen, you're all sinners. Every one of you born in Adam or a sinner in Adam, God says, I want to show you that you're a sinner because you doubt it. People don't want to believe that. So here's a law. Look how bad you screw up every one of these things. Okay? So now you know you're a sinner. That's why the law was given. But watch. But where sin was increased because of the law. Grace abounded all the more. Now when he says sin increased, he uses a word here that speaks of addition. But when he says grace abounded, he's using a word that means multiplication. The word increased is pleonazo, which means to increase. But the word abound is huperperisuo, which means, hupo in front of a word, intensifies it, to superabound, to abound beyond measure. Where sin increased, the grace superabounded. Now listen, you've got to understand this, people, if you're going to understand grace. What grace has done is not merely to counteract what sin has done. If the effect of grace was to merely wipe out your sin and cancel it, that would be reason to praise God throughout all eternity, wouldn't it? Praise God, my sin has been wiped out. It's like, okay, Adam sinned, and then now what do we do? God's going to make it right, so okay, I take it away, and you're back to square one. That'd be good, right? But listen, that's not what Paul says. Paul says grace superabounds. And here's what you got to understand. Grace not only cancels our debt, it gives us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's superabounding grace. I'm not back where I was, where Adam was in a neutral place. I have the righteousness of Christ now. I'm standing in union with Jesus Christ and have all He is and has. I share it with Him. And so Paul's been saying all along, salvation is by grace, salvation is by grace, and that's true in case of the remnant as well, he's saying. And Paul, who was a member of that remnant, gives his own testimony in 2 Timothy 1:9 where he says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. I don't know how many times Paul says that, but people don't seem to get it. But according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now just to make sure we understand what he says in verse 6, Paul says, But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Okay, they're mutually exclusive. You got that? Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, if you got the King James Bible, the King James adds these words, but if it be of works, then it is no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. Okay, that sounds good, and it's kind of a commentary on that, but they're not found in the better Greek manuscripts. A scribe, no doubt, liked that verse and said, let me comment on that. Let me add a little bit to that. And he put some stuff in there, but I think they're probably, because of the stronger manuscript evidence, they do not belong in the text. Now notice here, and we got to see this, that Paul doesn't contrast works and faith in this text. All right? He does that elsewhere. Romans 3:28, 9:32. Often he contrasts work and faith. So the contrast here, I'm going to be careful how I say that, is not between two kinds of human activity. And I say that tongue-in-cheek, kind of, because works are human activity, but people would attribute faith to human activity only in the sense that we do it. We have to have faith, okay? It's, you know, God gives us faith. We realize from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's a gift of God, but we exercise the faith. All right, but see, the contrast here is not between works and faith. It's between divine activity, which is grace, and human activity, which is works. And the point is that if election is based on anything we do, it's no longer grace. If we provide the decisive act in causing our election, it's no longer an election of grace. So you got the point here. People were out of the loop. 9:31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They're trying to work. They pursued the law. They thought the law, they didn't understand the law was brought about the knowledge of sin. They didn't understand that the law was there to shut every mouth and to make everyone guilty before God. They thought as a possibility to provide themselves some righteousness by keeping these things. They viewed their obedience to the law as a means of producing favor with God. And works and grace are mutually exclusive. Grace is God acting on our behalf. And listen, here's what you got to understand. Nothing motivates Him to do this other than His own kindness and His own purpose. Nothing in us. No actions on our behalf, not even foreseen faith motivates God. Otherwise, it can't be attributed to grace. You'd have to attribute it to your faith. His choice has nothing to do with the will of man. Now, people don't like that, I know. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's Yahweh, okay? The God who created the world. And guess what? He can do what he wants, okay? And when you can become God and create your own world, then you can do what you want with your little world, all right? Paul leveled this argument that is so common in our day in verse 16 of chapter 9. So he says, so then, watch, it does not depend on the man who wills. What? It doesn't depend on the man who wills. Now, think of it for a moment. What meaning could it have for election to be gracious if it depended on our decisive initiative? We have to decide something. Well, then how's grace involved? If God watches, even ahead of time in eternity with His foreknowledge, as some people will say, and waits, as if it were for us to act, then the response to that self-generated act, He chooses us, then we're not chosen by grace. We're chosen by a decisive human act. We decided, so God said, I'll pick you because you chose me. God would simply be a responder, and we're the ones determining His action. And grace would no longer be grace. I hope you're just getting a little picture of what grace is about. Look at 9:11. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. See, the reason for calling Jacob before they were born, before they had done anything good or evil, so that God's purpose would stand. Election would be free, and it's based not on what Jacob did. If it was, grace would no longer be grace. Believer, understand that your salvation is all of grace. When you understand that, I think it should greatly humble us. Greatly humble us. You are dead in sin. You are blind. You are rebellious. And then by grace alone, you are awakened to the beauty of Christ crucified for sinners. And by grace alone, you believe that. Now listen to me, believers. And when someone comes up to you and asks you, why are you saved and others not? Your answer is not, well, I guess I'm smarter than them. You know, I looked at the scriptures and I saw that it made sense to me, so I believe. Your answer is not even, well, I believed and they didn't. Someone asked you this question, I think your response should be, with tears streaming down your face, I am saved because of the glorious choice of my loving God. Nothing in me. Nothing. That's what grace is about. Now look at Romans 11:7. Paul says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. He's just hammering this idea of election. And the rest were hardened. Now notice here that it doesn't say what his people are seeking they have not obtained. That won't work. His people did get what they're seeking. It's Israel that didn't get it. Again, so Israel here is a national Israel. What national Israel is seeking, it hasn't obtained. But those who were chosen, the remnant, got it. The word seeking here is from the Greek word epizeteo. And it's much more emphatic than our translation intimates, denoting that they are setting themselves to seek. They're seeking with all their might. This is something you're really going after. I mean, you're not just wishing you had it. You're going after it. And it's in the present tense. It indicates a consistency of effort. You're constantly going after this. What was it? What was it that Israel was seeking that they didn't get? Well, if we back up to 9:31, it says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. So Israel is pursuing righteousness. Now, if you've been with us in Romans, you remember, I said righteousness in Romans, the kaiosune, is used in the sense of covenant. When used of God, it's used of covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to His covenant. When used of people, it's used of covenant membership. So they're seeking covenant membership. They want to be part of this covenant community. But they never arrived at it because they're seeking it by works, and you can't get there by works. The ones who were chosen, he says, obtained it. Now, may I remind you that the word here, chosen or election, doesn't have a reference to the theocratic nation Israel. It doesn't have a reference to the kingdom of Israel as a nation. It's a reference to believing Jews, the individual Jews chosen out of the nation, the remnant. And who did the choosing? Well, the word allows no room here for human choosing. The passive voice indicates that it was not the one obtaining that did the choosing, but the one chose him so he might obtain. The Lord God did the choosing. That's what's involved in election. Like I said, Paul hammers this all the way through. And people say, I don't believe in election. I'm like, well, read your Bible. Okay? I mean, it's just like everywhere in there. Let's look at this from an eschatological sense for just a minute. All right? The majority of Israel has not obtained what they were seeking. What was it that Israel was seeking? We could say they were seeking the kingdom, couldn't we? They were looking for the kingdom of God. They were looking for the resurrection. That was promised, and they were seeking after the resurrection of life. They were looking for salvation. They were looking for a deliverer to come out of Zion. They were looking for that. They were looking for redemption, to be brought out of exile and be brought back into the land. Redemption. They were looking for all these things. So keep that in mind and notice carefully what Paul says. They were seeking it. They didn't obtain it. Well, watch. But those who were chosen obtained it. So the elect obtained what Israel was looking for. But none of the elect were sitting on a throne in Jerusalem ruling from a physical place. Well, that's what Israel was seeking. And I think he's trying to tell us here, listen, it's not about that physical stuff. They wanted this. They were seeking it. But the elect already got it right now. The elect have it. There's obviously no physical aspect to what they obtained. What they obtained was what Israel was seeking. The promise to Israel was being fulfilled in the remnant. And Paul said it was to be consummated very quickly. Look what he says in 9:27. Isaiah crying out concerning Israel, that the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. It is a remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. See, the full arrival of whatever it was the elect was receiving, it was about to receive it quickly. All the promises of God to Israel were being fulfilled in the remnant. And in Paul's day, the remnant was receiving what Israel sought after. In Paul's day, they were receiving it. What was it the remnant was receiving? They were receiving salvation in Yeshua. They were not receiving a physical kingdom. They were not receiving racial superiority. Amen. Victory over the Romans. They weren't getting any of that stuff. All right, back to our text. Paul says, and the rest were hardened. Now, I know this is a text people wish wasn't in there. I'm sorry, there's no textual criticism here to say this doesn't belong, this is something the scribe added. No, this is what it says. And the Greek word here, porao, it means to petrify, to harden. And the form indicates they were hardened by some outside power, some outside force, and that force is none other than Yahweh Himself. They were hardened by Yahweh. You say, well, does Yahweh harden people? I mean, that doesn't sound like God, does it? He's nice. Why would He harden somebody? Well, do you remember back in chapter 9, verse 18? And so He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. So God hardens people? Yeah, He does. That's what the text says. That might not fit your ideology, but it's what the Bible says. So be willing to change. Paul didn't say the believers obtained it and the rest refused to believe. He didn't say that. He could have said that. And I think that would have been true and that would have been correct. How easily he could have avoided this issue of God's election and hardening, just like most people today try to avoid it. But he didn't. He takes up the issue of reprobation. Reprobation is God passing over the non-elect and hardening them as a judicial act. You know, if God elects certain people to salvation, what about the rest? Oh, they can fend for themselves. They can get there on their own, right? No, they are hardened. Now, there's debate, and rightly so, and some acts of hardening are partial, some acts of hardening are temporary, and God in mercy again grafts in unbelievers. We know that, both Jews and Gentiles, and we'll see that as we get further in Romans 11. But this is not the focus of these verses. Here Paul deals with those not elected by grace, but instead left to their own desires and sins. And the text doesn't indicate they were hardened because of unbelief, but instead, listen, the hardening produced unbelief. And the word hardened here is a divine passive. In other words, it's God, He's the agent of the hardening. God has not rejected His people because He has always had a remnant, but He has rejected those He has hardened. And just as we're chosen is a theological or divine passive, so also is we're hardened. In other words, it is the Lord who chooses, it's the Lord who hardens. Now, I'm sorry if that bothers you. But, you know, we don't get to pick and choose stuff like that. Our job is to try to figure out what does the Scripture say and line up under it. God gives mercy to the elect by working faith in their hearts. Listen, He gives justice to the reprobate by hardening them in their own sins. One group receives mercy, the other receives justice. No one is a victim of injustice. People say, well, that's not just for God to do that. Whoa, wait a second. Let's go back to Adam. All men sinned in Adam. You're all sinners. You're separate from God. Justice is what? You get wrath. There's no injustice here. Because God chooses to pull out a group for Himself and display His mercy and love doesn't mean He has to do for all what He does for some. No one's a victim of injustice. Now, Tom Holland says about this verse hardened. He says, this was the description of the condition of Pharaoh's heart, according to Exodus, as he sought to stop the Jews from leaving Egypt for the promised land. Now watch what he says here. Paul is in effect saying that in the early years of the Christian church's pilgrimage, the one who now plays the role of Pharaoh is unredeemed Israel. You see how he's connecting these things through the story? Boy, they didn't like Pharaoh because Pharaoh was trying to stop them from going to the promised land, stop them, keeping them in bondage. He says, unredeemed Israel is playing that role. They're trying to keep the children in bondage. She is seeking to prevent the people of God from leaving the kingdom of darkness to follow the Davidic Messiah on His triumphant march to the promised land. And that's what national Israel is trying to do. To suggest such a startling reversal of roles would have left any Orthodox Jew appalled. And Paul's trying to shake him up. He wants him to see you're playing the role of Pharaoh. You're playing the role of Baal worshippers. You're standing against Yahweh. And to say that Israel is hardened, that's a strong statement, people. So Paul backs up that fact that they are hardened with the Hebrew Scriptures. All right? He says, I'm telling you you're hardened, I'm going to prove it to you. He goes, let's go to the Scriptures. He says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. They're hardened, I'm going to prove it. And this verse here, verse 18, comes from two different scriptures that he pulls from and combines. Now, we see this often, and I think we'd be afraid to do this today, and maybe rightly so, because I don't think we know the context well enough to do what they're doing here. But you'll see this often. Jesus will do it. A lot of the apostles will do it. They take a little bit of scripture here, a little bit of here, and they'll mesh them together. Because the contexts are the same. All right? The first half of this verse comes from Isaiah 29:10. He says, God gave him the spirit of super. Isaiah 29:10 says, for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. And then the second half of the verse comes from Deuteronomy 29:4. He says, eyes to not see, ears to not hear, to this very day. And Deuteronomy 29:4 says, and to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Now, Deuteronomy 29 has Moses looking sorrowful at Israel and seeing nothing but rebellion. You remember Deuteronomy 28? What's Deuteronomy 28 about? Blessings and cursings. You got 15 verses of blessing. You got a ton of verses about, if you don't obey me, this is what you're going to get. So now in Deuteronomy 29, he's looking at Israel and he's saying, I see nothing but rebellion. All these curses are going to be poured out on you. And Isaiah 29 is closely related to one of the most quoted words of judgment from that prophet, and that's Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. So both these contexts here are about judgment. So he takes a passage from Moses, he takes a passage from Isaiah, which is the law and the prophets, and these two are combined under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here to indicate that Yahweh himself has withheld spiritual understanding from his people. Why did God do this? Why would God want to withhold understanding from his people? Well, let me ask you something. Why did Christ come? What did he come for? Christ, the Son of Man, comes not to give, but to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came to die, right? He came to be a ransom for man's sins. So, what if Israel would have said, we like Christ, this is a great idea, let's all believe. Where's the need of sacrifice? How's he go to the cross? See, there's a reason for this blinding. To bring the Messiah to a place of sacrifice to pay for his people. So he's combining these passages to indicate that God had withheld understanding from his people. Now, what did the Jews call the First Testament? They called it the Tanakh. All right? This is an acronym. You know, you understand the Jews didn't call the First Testament the Old Testament, right? It's not old to them. It's still not old to them. Okay? It's their Bible. The Tanakh. They call the whole Bible the Tanakh. And the acronym is based on the initial Hebrew letters of each of the text's three parts. The first one being Torah, which means the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. The Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And the Ketuvim, meaning the writings. So in this text, now you got to understand the importance of this. Paul talks about Israel being hardened, and to back up that fact, he is citing from the law, Torah, he is citing from Nevi'im, okay, the writings, and then from Ketuvim. So he takes all the divisions of the Hebrew Scripture, and he pulls from every one of them to show you all your Scriptures are pointing to this, Israel, all of them. Go to any place in the Scripture, it is pointing to this. And then he quotes here, and David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Here, he quotes Psalm 69. All right, so he pulls in every aspect of Torah, or the Tanakh. Paul sees Psalm 69 as fulfilled in the life and situation of Yeshua. You say, well, that's David's writing this, and it sounds like he's writing about himself, right? Well, David writes it, but the final son of David fulfills it. So in Psalm 69, David says this, zeal for your house has consumed me. And then in John 2:12, they apply that to Yeshua as he cleansed the temple. The psalmist says, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And Paul quotes this verse in Romans 15:3 to refer to Yeshua. The psalm says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And Luke 23:36 applies this to Yeshua as they offered him sour wine on the cross. So this is a picture of Messiah. It's one of the most marvelous messianic psalms along with Psalm 22. They are the two most quoted psalms in speaking about the suffering of the Savior. And Psalm 69 is what we call an imprecatory psalm. You understand what that means? And precatory means it's a psalm calling for judgment. All right? It prays for judgment to fall on the enemies of Yahweh. It is a psalm that is zealous for the holiness of Yahweh. It is a psalm that calls down judgment on those who reject Yahweh, those who deny Yahweh His rightful worship. So David is praying for this judgment against the enemies of Yahweh. And he says this, "Let their table become a snare and a trap." Now that's a remarkable statement, because it means the very thing that ought to be a blessing. You know, God says, "I prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemies." The table, a place where you should come and have fellowship and be, you know, fulfilled and take blessing, it's become a snare. It's become a trap. Now, some suggest, and I think this may be rightly so, that the use of the table, that he's referring to the Jewish sacrificial system. And he's saying it's become a snare and a trap to you because it's preventing you from seeing the true Lamb of God, the true sacrifice. So he says, remember, he is applying this psalm to the Jews of his day. Now the word retribution here implies that their punishment is punishment for wrongs done. Somewhere along the way, it is the hardening because they have turned from Yahweh. And the point is they deserve the snare and the trap, the stumbling that they are experiencing. And then he says in verse 10, "Let their eyes be darkened to not see and bend their back forever." David's prayer was for Yahweh to exact vengeance on his enemies. But Paul applies it to the Jews of his day. And he says, bend their backs forever. You know what that's a reference to? This is a reference to captivity. They're under the burden of their captors. Man, Israel hated that, didn't they? They did not want to be in bondage to anybody, yet they were constantly in bondage because of their sin. And listen, Paul does not misuse this passage because those who sought to overthrow David, listen, were members of his own family. And just in Paul's day, those who sought to overthrow the remnant were members of their own family. To reject Yeshua, therefore, is to reject David and the covenant made with him. It's entirely appropriate to apply David's cry in Psalm 69 to the Jews of Paul's day, for they persecuted their own countrymen who had turned to the Son of David for salvation. Man, this text is just absolutely loaded. Back to verse 7, he says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." Israel, national, physical Israel has not obtained, but the chosen remnant, they obtained it, and the rest of national, physical Israel were hardened. People, I think these words should make us tremble. They were hardened. And this should make us thank Yahweh for His marvelous grace, because it is only by grace that we have obtained salvation in Yeshua. The remnant, people, is a remnant of grace. If you believe in the Lord Yeshua, it is because of God's grace. And this is what, you know, God says He doesn't want men to boast in His presence. We have nothing to boast about. We're in His presence with gratitude, with thankfulness, with praise, with adoration for what He has done for us. But the moment you add works into the mix, then you stand before God and say, "You're blessed to have me. I was a hard worker. Look what I did. I obeyed those commands. Boy, I was good, God." And human pride. And the Scripture says over and over, God resists the proud. But listen, He gives grace to the humble. You want grace? Humble yourself before Yeshua. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word of grace. Father, I thank You that as we look at the nation Israel and the hardening, and then Paul going to the Scriptures and demonstrating the hardening, it's caused to fear, Lord. It's caused to tremble, and it's caused to rejoice. Thank You so much, Father, for what You have given us. And Lord, help us to see as Paul hammers this idea of the election of grace, that we would realize we're chosen not because we're special, not because we're good, not because we're wonderful. We're chosen because You're good. You're wonderful. You're awesome. And You chose to adopt us. To make us part of your family. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.